in that same theme, I've entitled the message, The Strangest Story in the New Testament. I know your mind begins to work real quick. Well, what's the story? The strangest story in the New Testament. That's according to me. That won't help you very much. I think there's one strange story in the Old Testament, according to me. And the one in the Old Testament concerns a woman, and the one in the New Testament concerns a woman and a man. The one in the Old Testament concerns the woman who turned to salt. We don't have her name, but she was Lot's wife. And the one in the New Testament, I'm going to tell you their names in just a few minutes. But both groups of people had the same problem and made the same mistake. One time a grocer was able to purchase a fancy vinegar bottle. Really had cut glass work in it. You know, it was just a masterpiece of art. But he got it for $1 on a promotional deal. So he put on that bottle a $14 tag. And he went over and he gave it to the Methodist preacher. Now, this is a true story. I'm not making this one up. Now. He went over and gave it to him. It was a Methodist preacher now, who was known to be poor and had very little, was hard up. The man didn't go to church, but his family did. And so the next day, the preacher comes down to the grocery store, and he has in his hand this fancy vinegar bottle. He walks up to the groceryman and says, "I do appreciate this fine and beautiful gift. But if you don't mind, and I think you'll understand, that a bottle so fancy is just too nice for our home and our table. Would you mind exchanging the bottle for $14 worth of groceries?" The man said, "No, I wouldn't mind exchanging the bottle for $14 worth of groceries." The point is, the man lost $13 in the deal. We have heard the story, and I think it's true, that truth will win out in the end. Truth pays. It makes sense to tell the truth, and sometimes you tell an untruth, and it'll backfire on you, as it did on this man who put the $14 sticker on the dollar bottle. But you know, being dishonest and untruthful is so common that today it's just an accepted way of life. We don't think much anymore when people lie. It's just something everybody does. Everybody stretches the truth now and then, exaggerates a little bit. Everybody deceives somebody now and then. We didn't tell the whole story. Everybody cheats a little here and there once in a while. Everybody makes some promises that they never keep. It's just the thing we live with. And the law courts, they understand the problem real well because, you see, they put a Bible in your hand and make you swear that you tell the truth because they don't think you will. And then they hang over your head the club of perjury to cinch the matter. They got God on one side of you and the hammer on the other side, and still they're not too sure they're going to get you to tell the truth. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 tells the problem with man is his heart. His heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, if you want to write it down, look it up later, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand? Who can predict what it's going to say and do next? The heart is tricky. It's deceitful. And that gives us an explanation as to why a man lies. It's just in his heart. He'll trick you every chance he gets and be proud every time he gets away with it. Colossians 3:10 says, though, of the Christian man, that he has a new heart. In that new heart, there is a new love. And that new love is for truth. I think one of the ways you can distinguish between a natural non-Christian person and a Christian is over this matter of how he regards the truth and how he regards telling a story, telling a lie. And even a casual reader of the Bible who pays very little attention to what it says cannot help but realize how distasteful lying is to God. I want to read these to you because they are potent scriptures. Look at Proverbs 12:22. God says, in the Word now, lying lips are an abomination. That's a big word, but it's a bad thing, you see. You couldn't get any worse than this in God's eyes. God lets this go as at least on the level of murder and adultery, or even lower. Does God place lying? I might add this, God really has a moral hang-up with honesty, more so than we ever give him credit for and really understand. You talk about somebody hung up on the truth. Man, God is a fanatic on the truth and the subject of lying. You want to get him worked up in a whirlwind, just lie. I mean, that's really the way to set God off. It says here, now notice, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. He hates it. I didn't say he hates the person. I said he hates it. But they that tell the truth are his delight. While you're in the same book, just back up to the 6th chapter of Proverbs and let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 says there are 6 things that God hates. No, there are even 7 which are an abomination. God tells you the 7 abominations that he regards in these next few verses. Notice second on the list is a lying tongue. A lying tongue. And I believe 6th on the list, verse 19, is a false witness that speaks lies. Look, if you will, now back up to Psalms 101:7. The Lord says, he that works deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. You know, that's pretty strong. God will not allow you into his presence if you're guilty of deceit or lie. In Revelation 22:15, it says that kept out of the kingdom of heaven will be those that love to make lies. That's pretty strong. And then I want to read one more because it's important to what we're talking about this morning. Zechariah. Zechariah is in the Old Testament, near the end of the Old Testament. The 8th chapter and the 7th verse. That's not the verse I'm looking for. I'll just have to tell it to you. You just have to look it up for me, I guess. I do this quite often. But God hates a false oath. God hates a false oath. Tonight I'll tell you where it's found if you don't find it before I do. But it's in there, I'll guarantee you for that, and that's the truth. I will not lie about a Bible verse this morning of all things to do on a sermon of this kind. Now, the strange story in the Old Testament, again, that I come back to is the story of a family who was led by a man named Lot. And Lot was told by the angels to flee Sodom and Gomorrah. By agreeing to leave, they also indicated that they had vowed that they would not look back because that was the condition of safety for them. The angel said, you flee and do not look back, or you will perish. And so just by leaving, their departure alone indicated that they had sort of made the promise, okay, we agree to the terms, we will flee and will not look back. But Lot's wife broke the promise. The Bible says she turned back, she made herself a liar, she didn't keep a word. And the Bible says God turned her into a pillar of salt. Do you believe that, preacher? I sure do. God can't lie. Yeah, I believe it. I have to believe it. God's integrity stands on it. That's the strangest story in the Old Testament I know of, a woman becoming a block of salt. Now, the strange story in the New Testament also involves lying. And this time it's just not a woman involved, it's also a man involved. Look at the book of Acts now in the 5th chapter, and we'll read the strangest story as far as I'm concerned in the New Testament. Begin with Acts, the 5th chapter. We'll begin reading at the very first verse of Acts 5:1. There was a certain man named Ananias who had a wife named Sapphira, and they sold a possession. We don't know what they sold, but they kept back part of the price from the sale, his wife being a party to the agreement of keeping back a part of the sale, and they laid the other part at the apostles' feet as a gift to the church. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the promised price of the land? So here we're told he sold his land. While it remained, that is, while it was in your possession, it was yours to do with as you saw fit. And after it was sold, it was still yours to do with as you saw fit. Now why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not just lied to man, but you've lied to God. And Ananias heard these words, and the Bible says he fell down and died. Great fear came over the whole church. I would imagine it would. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, 3 hours passes, and in walks his wife, unknowing what's going on and what's happened to her husband. And Peter said unto her, tell me, did you sell the land for so much money? And she said, yeah, that's right. We sold it for that much money. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together with your husband to tempt the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are now at the door, and they're going to carry you out. And she fell down and she died. Men came in, repeated the process, and took her out and had the second funeral. And great fear came upon all the church, and as many as heard these things. Now that's a strange story, folks. I don't know one harder story in the Bible to try to preach on and explain than that one. It's puzzled me all my life. Because if God would do that in that day and time at the beginning of the church to those who lied to him, why doesn't God do it today? Because I know folks still lie to him and don't keep a promise. Now, no explanation that I have, I feel like, will be totally acceptable, even to me or anybody else. To me, there have to be parts of this story we don't have. But there are 3 obvious lessons that we do have, and I won't talk about this morning in the remainder of the time. First of all, Ananias and Sapphira made vows they ignored. I want to repeat that. Ananias and Sapphira made a vow that they ignored. Now, we sometimes take our promises very lightly. But let me say this. The person you made a promise to never takes it that lightly. They take it dead serious. Irregardless of how trivial you were when you made the promise, they are very concerned when it's not kept. And this was definitely the case with God. With God. God's very sensitive on this matter of being promised things. You see, he's touchy. Amen. I'll say it again. God's touchy when it comes to promising things. Look, if you will, at Ecclesiastes. That's after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter. We're given a warning here about this matter of promising God things. Bible says in verse 4, chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, when you vow a vow to God, do not fail to pay it. For he has no pleasure in a fool. Pay that which you have promised. Better is it that you should never make the promise than that you should make the promise and never pay it. That's interesting. And that's the way God wants us to deal with him in this matter of promising. Now back to Ananias and Sapphira. The land was theirs. When they sold the land and the house, the money was theirs. They did not have to promise to give the church all of the income from that sale. God did not ask them to do that. That was not God's commandment. God did not even expect that. That was their own decision and their own free will choice. But when they said it, God accepted it. And once the vow is made, it's binding. God does not ask of us a lot of promises. But if you make him one, God says that promise is binding until you pay it. Until you pay it. There's one more thing I want to get straight about the story. That the men that were made the vow, that is the man who made the vow to the other men in the church, and the women too, made it to the church. They didn't make it to God. But God said, a vow that is made to man is also a vow made to me. Somebody says, well, I didn't promise God, I promised so-and-so. You're wrong. When you promise so-and-so, you promise God too. He holds you accountable for every action you take. Now, the wedding vow is a perfect illustration. The vow is exchanged between a man and a woman. But God says that vow, until death do us part, is made to me too. It's made to me too. And did you know in the scripture you cannot break that vow to God outside of adultery? Oh, you may get a civil piece of paper that says I'm divorced, but as far as God says, you cannot break that vow. But one way. You can't get out of it with a little piece of white paper with some writing on it and the judge signed it. You can't get out of a promise outside of another sin that's adultery. It cannot be broken. Now, you and I all are common acquainted with making promises that were binding on us. You go down to buy a new car on time, you got to make a promise, and it's pretty binding. You go down to apply for a credit card, you have to make a promise to pay back what you buy on credit. That's binding, and they're going to hold you to it. If you borrow something from somebody, you, in a sense, have made the promise to return it when you are through using it for whatever purpose you borrowed it for. And that promise is binding, and God will hold you to that 50 years from now. And if you come across something in the closet that says, you know, I borrowed that thing 50 years ago from this so-and-so, you better give it back to him. That's why some folks, after 40 and 50 and 60 years, will make things right in their life, because God has not let them off the hook for 60 years. I bought something back there 45 years ago, somebody will say, and I still owed that man a dollar, and I hadn't paid him yet. But God hadn't let you forget it either. And he says, pay it. That's the promise. You promised you would bring that dollar back. You just never got around to it. That's not God's fault. You're still held liable for that promise. In the eyes of God, you are. So God says, for all promises you make to other people, I personally myself will hold you accountable. There are vows that we make and join the church. God holds you accountable for them. And he will not let you off. He will not excuse you. But there are vows to him. Nobody makes you make a vow to the church. You don't have to join it. You don't have to say, I will be loyal by my prayers and gifts and attendance. You don't have to say it. Nobody twists your arm to. But when you make that promise, you do it of your own free will, then that becomes a binding promise. Nobody made you do it. You bought the idea. Now, Ananias and Sapphira made their own decision to share with the church every single penny that they got off the sale of their property. And yet God said they lied to him. They didn't just lie to the church. They told the church that. But God said, you lied to me. God hates false oaths that are made and not kept. In other words, Ananias and Sapphira did one simple thing. They didn't keep their promise. They half kept it, but they didn't whole keep it. The promise was good, the promise was right, and the promise was holy, and thus the promise was acceptable. I want to say this. No promise is binding on you that is not, number one, right, number two, good, and number three, holy. If you get involved in a promise that does not qualify under those three ground rules, then you are to break that promise. Otherwise, it's a binding promise. You better think twice now before you make God some promises. Number one, he is going to believe you. Why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't you? Number two, he will expect deliverance. Why shouldn't he? And number three, he will not release you. Why should he? He has not gotten what you promised him. Why should he release you? And don't be alarmed if God keeps coming around for payment. For payment. In Psalms 50 verse 14. Psalms 50 verse 14. Interesting way that the Bible puts this. It says, pay the vows unto God. Pay your vows unto God. Now that's not talking about money. Well, it might be. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was. That was the promise, though. But pay implies you owe God a debt. Any time that I promise you something, I have become indebted to you. I owe you a debt. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Father, forgive us our debts. You ever notice that? Why do we say that? Because sometimes we didn't keep our promise and we can't keep it now. It's too late. And all I can do then is go to God and say, God, I owe you this debt. I promised I would do so and so, and I didn't do it. The time has come and gone. I can't do it now. Would you forgive me the debt? Would you forgive me the debt that I owe you and I can't pay now? And if you can't pay it, God says, all right, I'll forgive you. But I want you to cut out that kind of stuff. But there are debts you still owe and you still can pay, and my forgiveness implies that you're not asking for me to forgive you of all debts, just the ones you can't pay me for. And I'll forgive you there. But there are still debts on the record you have promised me, and they are still binding. Because you see, the promise is your idea. Heaven is the promise, but that's God's idea. And brethren, I'm holding to it. Huh? I don't want God to back out on the last minute of my last breath and say, oh, I was just kidding, Billy. I'm not going to give you heaven after all. I don't want anything like that happening when I die. So heaven's his idea. Making me a child of his, that's his idea. And I don't want him backing out on his ideas. And God says, your promises are your idea. And I'm not backing out on those either. Because you see, God likes the idea. I like the idea of heaven. I like the idea of forgiveness, and I like the idea of salvation. I like the idea of God loving me as he loves the world. I like those ideas. And God says, I like to hear my children make promises to me they don't have to make. It thrills my heart for people to come to me and say, Father, I want to do something special for you. that I don't have to do. He said, oh, what is it you want to do for me? And you tell him, well, look out now. God will send you some payment notices if you don't deliver, because you get him all excited and you get him enthused what he's going to look forward to. Don't expect him to let you off the hook now. God's not going to help cheapen the bargain that you've made with him. He's not going to help you cheat him out of what he's looking forward to having. He's not going to encourage anybody to be a fraud. Somebody said, well, I won't make God any promises. I'll fix that deal. I won't make any promises. I'm sorry, it's too late. If you're a child of God, it's too late to come up with that idea. For to begin with, you see, to be born again and become a Christian, you had to make a promise. Right off the bat, you walked into salvation making a promise. What was the promise? To repent. And that means turn from your known evil ways by his help. You made the promise to make him king for every day of your life. That's to make him Lord of your life. You made a promise to walk with him and fellowship with him in the narrow way. You made a promise to surrender your life to him just to get him to give you salvation. To get his promise salvation, you had to make a promise. So you're already in over your head. Then you're like most folks, that you didn't stop there. Have you ever been under pressure and you're desperate? And, oh God, if you'll do this, I will do this. Uh-oh. Look out. You made a promise. He didn't ask you to do that. You could have just said, God, do this, and stop. No, you threw some more in there. You said, I'll do this, Lord. You'll help me meet our bills. I'll do this, Lord. I'll tithe. Look out. Look out. God, you spare my husband, and we'll go to church every Sunday. You look out. You look out. He'll hold you to it. It's your idea. Then there are those who make promises when they repent, just out of routine. All right. You better keep them. There are those you made when joined the church. You can't take them back. It's too late. Not my fault. You can't take them back. There are promises you make when you casually talk to somebody. Somebody says, well, I'm having troubles. Would you pray for me? Sure, I'll pray for you. You better do it. I mean, you better do it. If you're not going to do it, say, listen, I'm not going to promise you. I'll think about it. Now, they don't want to hear that kind of answer. But I mean, you better deliver on your promises. Christ is concerned that his church hath the reputation of being honest. Honest. Where word is their bond. Secondly, Ananias and Sapphira took the side of Satan. They ignored the vow in the first place. Secondly, they took the side of Satan. Twice we're told in this story that they sinned against the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, it says they lied to the Spirit. And verse 9 says they tempted the Spirit. Now, what's the Bible call Satan? Father of lies. Deceit is his method. It's the way he operates. Dishonesty is his philosophy. What's Jesus referred to in the scriptures? Truth. Truth. The Holy Spirit is called in the Bible the Spirit of Truth. The devil, the spirit of error, the spirit of lies. But every lie I tell strengthens the hand of Satan in my life and in God's kingdom. For see, a lie is to reject the truth, and I know it's the truth, and I reject it. But when I do that, I reject everything the Holy Spirit stands for, on what everything he stands. I resist his character, I resist his work, I resist his person, and I resist his word. I become an enemy of the Holy Spirit who lives within me when I deliberately love. I take the side of Satan. The Christian is to be a man of truth. He is to walk in truth, to speak the truth, to know the truth, and to do the truth. If God ever lowers his standard for the church is doomed. And that's why I think the practice of Ananias and Sapphira was condemned. If the whole church followed in their footsteps, and they all began to break their promises, one to another and one to God, then the church would destroy itself from within. I believe God had to destroy this satanic view that Ananias and Sapphira had, that you can break a promise, get away with it, and God will not mind. God had to nip in the bud that thinking when the church was first beginning. The church cannot have the reputation of following in the footsteps of Satan, which is the footsteps of lies and deception. And then thirdly and lastly, Ananias and Sapphira belittle the truth. I don't think you can ever appreciate Christ, nor the Word of God, nor the Holy Spirit, if you also don't have an admiration for what is true. You know one thing God says he cannot lie, when he cannot do is lie? He can't lie. There's no way he can lie. As I said a while ago, Christ says, I am the truth, the only truth. We don't understand how important truth is to God. I think, though, this fact should give us a clue as to why he took such drastic action with Ananias and Sapphira. Why? God wanted to impress upon the mind of his church at the very beginning of its existence that lying lips are an abomination of the Lord, that it must be kept out of the church. The Bible says fear came on all the church. I mean, it worked. Fear about what? I think fear about lying lips. Fear about breaking the promises that they had made to God. That was what they were afraid of. So why didn't God do it today? Because God has taught us the policy now. He's given us the way he feels about it. He's made his lesson. He's made his point. Those that believe in practicing lies can have no fellowship with me, period. God has made the point that he will not accept within people and within the church the breaking of a vow. He will not do this. And he will not bless where lies are practiced. The seven churches of Revelation are a sad discourse on seven churches that broke their promises, and all seven churches disappeared from the face of the earth. They did not last. God has shown a strong distaste and disfavor. We know his feelings about this one chief sin. We know it from the Old Testament. There stands a pillar of salt. And from the New Testament, two people just fell dead at the doorstep of the church. Brethren, that's making it a serious point. Lastly, how do you keep a promise? Four quick ways. One, remember it. Remember it. Mental notes are all right if you have a good memory. Remember it. Secondly, schedule it. Make time for it to be kept. Thirdly, value it. It's good, it's right, and it's worth doing. That's why you said it in the first place. Lastly, promote it. Make plans to make payment. The Christian walk is paved with promises. His and ours. We want him to keep his end of the bargain. He says, I want you to keep your end. If our people which have been called by His name will just humble themselves and keep their promises. We couldn't seat all the people in this church next Sunday morning. But if we won't keep a promise, we can never have revival. Never. In our own lives, in a church, in a community, in a nation, our word has to be worth something to God. Father, we're thankful this morning for those who have come and encouraged by the hearts that have been touched. None of us this morning can stand and say, I am guiltless of the charge. We have oftentimes promised Thee so many things that we have not paid. And things still on the books that we say we would do and we haven't done yet and still have time to do them. Father, may we do what we promise. And then in the future, may we be very cautious of the new promises that we make. Help us to promise because we know You enjoy it. And You appreciate it. It's a token of our love. But also remind us of the seriousness of doing what we promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is number 377. We'll stand and sing the first verse. There might be one who would like to accept Christ their Lord and Savior. Of course, that's going to require a promise. That you give unto Him your life and surrender. And give up your sins. Allow Him to forgive you. But you might want that as your salvation. We ask you to come while we sing the first verse.